Okay, I'm going to begin tonight by reading Job 17. Remember, in Job 17, we are in Job's response to Eliphaz. He doesn't always connect what he's saying with what Eliphaz said. Sometimes he just expresses his own grief and sorrow. But I'm going to read from the New American Standard, the whole chapter, and then we'll come down and look at specific parts. Job 17. My spirit is broken. My days are exhausted. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. Notice them is in italics in several translations. It's not part of the original. But verse 5, he who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, in italics also, the eyes of his children also will languish. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright shall be appalled at this. The innocent shall stir himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous shall hold to his ways, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near, and the presence in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, if I make my bed in darkness, if I call to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go together down into the dust? Okay, let's do our best with it to understand it, to fit it within the context of the book of Job and in the biblical story. The first line is, my spirit is broken. Now, it's translated that way in most of your versions. If you have the King James Version, it has the seemingly much different translation, which says, my breath is corrupt. Now, the word nephesh can be translated breath or spirit. The idea of breath being corrupt, if you tried to defend it, it would be maybe that he already has the smell of death. But I think the idea is better the way it's translated in newer versions. My spirit is broken. Now, that can be a good thing. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. But there, a broken spirit is complete dependence upon God. In this passage, a broken spirit is one who has simply lost his will to live. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. He knows he's come to the end, and he says, the grave is ready for me. So things are dark, things are bleak. This mood begins the chapter, and this mood will end the chapter. It will dominate this particular spirit. His days are extinguished, his spirit is broken, and the grave is ready to receive him. He says in verse 2, surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocations. Job has become the object of mockery. We'll see this more as we go throughout the chapter. He's become the object of mockery. He is a byword. He is one at whom people make jokes and they dispersions. In chapter 12, verse 4, Job said, "I am a joke to my friends. I'm a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him." It's just, he's a laughing stock to them. And they are completely surrounding him. It is enough for Job to experience what he's experiencing. But to add to the pain, there are people that continue to mock. People that continue to mock. And he says, "My eye gazes on their provocation," while he, in verse 2, mentions what his eye sees. He will pronounce a curse in verse 5 upon the eyes of the children of these who mock him. But in verse 3, "Lay down now a pledge for yourself. Who is there who is my guarantor?" What does it mean to, in the Old Testament, what is a pledge? What is the idea?
Kind of like if you go to a bank with your son and he doesn't have enough credit, you'll co-sign on the loan.
Okay. Yeah, kind of the idea, yes. Particularly in the Old Testament, you give something as, I guess, collateral, we would say, to show that you will pay the bigger amount. You know, it's all tied with that. Remember the passage in Exodus 22, 26, and 27. It says, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." But if you take his cloak as a pledge, he doesn't have anything else to offer as a pledge beside his cloak. If that is all he has got to offer you as a pledge, you have to return it to him every evening, because it's all he has to sleep in, and you're to bring it back to him. But the idea there is the pledge, the cloak as a pledge simply is a reminder of the dead in a way. But a pledge, it's tied to the idea of debt, like Gary was saying. But the idea is it's something that you are going to pay your debt. And he says to God, "Lay down a pledge for yourself, for me, with yourself." Now, we do find similar language to that in Psalm 119, verse 122. 119, verse 122. The psalmist asked God, "Be surety for your servant for good." Be surety for your servant for good. And so here, the same kind of idea. In the last phrase, "Who is there who will be my guarantor?" How do some of the rest of you have that translated there in verse 3?
Put up security.
It says put up security. Okay. Do any of your versions have something to the effect of strike the hand?
Shake
the hand. Shake the hand. Okay. That is more literally what the words mean. And the idea is apparently this is how the agreement was made in the pledge. You shook hands, you struck hands. And so he says, "Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself." Lay down a pledge with me, for me, with yourself. So he is asking God, and again, what does this pledge guarantee? What is God shaking hands with him or striking hands with him in agreement? Is this that Job's going to have a fair trial? I'm not sure all the details that they're agreeing on. But he says something in verse 4. Nothing has been said like this before in the book of Job. He says in verse 4, you have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. Why are these friends so blind? The friends are blind because God has blinded them. It sounds like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It sounds like Isaiah preaching and making the hearts of the people hard in Isaiah 6 and verse 9 and 10. You have kept them from understanding. Maybe too, and it's hard to determine this, and you could resort to this on a whole lot of things tonight, but it may be kind of sarcastic to say that Job may be saying there's no way the friends would fail to understand this if they were looking at it honestly. And so, God, have you kept them from understanding? And he may be requesting there in the last line, God, don't exalt them, don't glorify them. And then you have in verse 5, he who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also shall languish. Now again, it is hard to pull the pieces of Job 17 together. It's hard. This seems like a proverbial statement that's given to any of your translations. Is this, do any of you have in your translations a statement about flattery? Okay. And that would be in the King James or the New King James?
New King James.
Okay. They both make this a reference to flattering a friend, while the ESV, the NET Bible, some other versions have it as denouncing a friend. But apparently, whether you take it as flattery, whether you take it as denouncing, the idea is that a friend is being betrayed because you're desiring a share of the inheritance. And if that is the case, if you're taking away this man's inheritance from his children, may it be that the eyes of your children fail. The punishment is fitting to the crime. If he's going to do harm to the children of the one that is being mistreated, the friend who's being abused, then it may ill come to his children. But again, it's hard to fit the pieces of the puzzle together here because it seems like there are lines that don't have much to do with the context. We're really going to find that when we get to verses 8 through 10. But Job says about God that he has made me a byword of the people. Now this word byword is the word generally translated proverb. But it's the idea that again, you're a cause of mockery. You're a cause of shame. You are a laughingstock among the whole community. He's made me a byword, and I am one at whom men spit. I'm one at whom men spit. Now, I don't know if this is worth mentioning, but let me mention this just briefly, okay? This word spit, it's a unique word for spitting here. We're going to look at other passages in a moment about that and about the insult it was. But it is a word that has the same consonants I'm just asking if you recognize this word. Topheth. Do you recognize that word? That was the garbage dump of the Old Testament. That was the place where parents offered their children as sacrifices. And what connection is there between the spitting and the fact that it has the same consonants in that word? But I don't know. I don't know how to pull that exactly together. But to spit in someone's face was a great insult. It was a great mockery. Remember, if someone refused to exercise the role of a brother to marry his brother's widow, that the woman spit in his face in Deuteronomy 25 in verse 9. The servant of the book of Isaiah had people spit in his face in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. In Job 30 verse 10, Job again mentions this. They abhor me. They stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting at my face. And so the point that he makes is that spitting is a great insult. It is a great cause of shame. And Job is enduring this. He's a byword. People mock him. They ridicule him. They make jokes about him. He's the punchline of many of their jokes. They spit at him. All of this is a reminder to us of how much Job is suffering. If there's one thing that can pull this together, it is that idea. And he says, my eye has grown dim, verse 7, because of grief. Now, in Genesis 27:1, the Bible says about Esau, his eye had grown dim. Same thing is said, or the opposite said of Moses, his eye had not grown dim. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. What was there the cause of an eye growing dim? Do you remember? Age. It was age. It was age with Moses. Excuse me. It was age with Esau. And surprisingly, and the text reports it that way, it didn't happen to Moses because Moses was 120. But that was the eye growing dim because of age. In this passage, the eye grows dim because of grief, because of pain, because of sadness. His eye grows dim because of grief. And he said, all my members are as a shadow. A shadow is used in the book of Ecclesiastes in particular as a picture of the brevity of life, as a picture of how life is not substantial. It's vanity, it's vexation of spirit. Now, we've gone over a little bit in those first 7 verses. Let me ask you, what do you have questions about? What didn't I explain well? I know there were several things that I didn't explain well. And if you are questioning something about those verses that I didn't touch upon, please ask. Please ask. What do you have? Yes.
What were those verses with eyes growing dim?
Genesis 27:1 and Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Okay, thank you. Always good to ask verses because I want you to check those cross references. Anything else? Now, there are probably few, if any, passages in Job where people have as many different interpretations as they do about especially verses 8 and 9. Now, I don't think it's going to be too critical for us understanding the book of it as a whole, but I do want to explain a couple of possibilities here. But he talks about the upright being appalled. So he mentions the upright in verse 8. He mentions the upright, and that word for upright is upright ones. It is a plural term. He mentions the upright. He mentions the righteous. He mentions the innocent. And these who are upright, these who are righteous, these who are innocent, they are appalled at this. They are appalled at what they're saying. See, is appalled one P or two?
Two.
Okay. So, the question is, who are the upright? What are they appalled at? Now, it seems like to me there are two basic possibilities. Job could be saying that he is the upright one, the innocent one, the righteous one. That he is the upright, innocent, and righteous, and or at least he's one of them, and he's part of a community of them, and they are all appalled at how Job is suffering and how Job is treated. But they're being appalled at the way Job is suffering, at the way he's being treated, does not discourage them in the way of righteousness. It in fact becomes a rallying point to strengthen them in righteousness. In verse 9, the righteous will still hold to his way, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. So in spite of Job's suffering, in spite of how he's treated, they're not going to be deterred in following the right path and doing what's right. Now that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is the opposite of that. These groups could refer to the friends. The friends think they're upright, they think they're innocent, and they think they're righteous. And they look upon Job as the godless person in verse 8. The innocent shall stir himself up against the godless. But they see in Job's sufferings, they see that his suffering's because of sin, and it's a reminder to them of the consequences of sin, and it is a discouragement for them to live a life of sin. That is another point. To explain the two different positions well, I mean, you at least follow that. I don't know exactly what to do with all of this, but I think that probably if I had to pick one or the other, I would say that Job is referring to himself as the upright and righteous. Either he's referring to himself or he is sarcastically referring to his friends. But what's interesting to me is both ways you go, it can still be an encouragement for other people not to give up and not to quit. If Job is suffering wrongfully and others are appalled at it, it strengthens their resolve. If others believe Job is suffering righteously, I mean, he is getting what he deserves, it can strengthen their resolve. However you look at it, God can be glorified through this. And I think about Philippians 1, when Paul is in prison, and Paul says in Philippians 1 that the things that have happened to me have made some people bolder to speak the gospel. The fact Paul was in prison has led some people to be strengthened in their resolve to do right. But verse 10 says, "Come again, all of you, for I do not find a wise man among you." He invites them, take another chance, Speak again. See if you've got anything wise to say. But he says in verse 11, my days are past. My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart. Job's hopes are unfulfilled. His dreams are not realized. And his life is quickly slipping through his fingers. My days are past. My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart. They make night turn into day, saying the light is near in the presence of Sheol. I think that they must refer to his friends. It must refer to his friends. They make night into day. It could refer to this kind of statement. This is Zophar in Job 11. He tells him if he would turn from the iniquity that is in his hand, in verse 16, Job 11, 16, you will forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. You would not remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. The light is just around the corner. They're telling Job, but they're misdiagnosing his problems. So they're also giving him the wrong solution. And light is not near for him. Job is not criticizing them. He's not criticizing them for trying to encourage him. He's criticizing them. He's criticizing them because they have misdiagnosed his problem and accused him of sin. Now, listen to verses 13 through 16. If I look for Sheol as my home, if I make my bed in darkness, if I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down to the dust? Now, I want you to see that the word hope is key to this section. In verse 13, when it says, I look for Sheol as my home. If I look for Sheol as my home, the word look can be translated hope. It can be translated hope. It can be translated wait. If I hope in Sheol as my home. And then the term hope is used also twice in verse 15. Now, hope sounds like a hopeful word, doesn't it? Sounds like a bright word. It sounds like a word that gives us strength. But what is his hope as described in this passage? He mentions Sheol in verse 13. He mentions the pit in verse 14. He mentions Sheol in verse 16 and the dust. Now, notice in verse 14, he talks about the terms father and mother. Father and mother. Sometimes family terms were used to address things that ought to be pursued, things that ought to be chased after. For example, Proverbs 7, verse 4. Proverbs 7, verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. So wisdom is a sister. Understanding is a close friend. In the book of Song of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, a man refers to his wife as his sister. This kind of family relationship is used to describe those closest to you, those in the most intimate relationships. But to whom is Job saying, you are my father and you're my mother and sister? He's saying that to the pit. He's saying that to the worm. And he says, where is my hope? Now, to this point, after the cycle of speeches started, Job spoke in chapters 6 and 7. He spoke in chapters 9 and 10. He spoke in chapters 12 through 14. And now he speaks in 16 and 7. These are all the words of Job. And do you know, he ends every speech talking about death. All of those. You go back and look at the end of 7, at the end of 10, at the end of 14, at the end of 17. In all these instances, he talks about death. Even for those of us who seek to live our lives conscious that we could die any moment, we seek to live our lives that way so that if God takes us, we are not unprepared. I still think for each of us, if we have enough warning to see death coming, it's going to be a crisis. And I believe that because for those I've been able to talk to, some very strong, it always is. For Job, this looms over his thoughts. This makes his spirit broken, and his days seem hopeless because he knows soon he's going to die. Soon Sheol and darkness will engulf him, and that his body will be eaten by the worms. All of this, Job speaks of here. He speaks of death as his closest companion. Psalm 88:18. Psalm 88 may be the darkest of all of the Psalms. But in Psalm 88, verse 18, you've removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in the darkness. That's Psalm 88 and verse 18. Now, let me ask first, what is it that I didn't explain well that you need me to say to ask another question about? Anything? Yes.
I have one question, and you may have explained it, I don't know, but it's up here where it says the hypocrite in verse 8. Our Bible says hypocrite, and the other one says, I think it was...
godless.
A godless. Mm-hmm. How do they get hypocrite and godless from the same Hebrew word?
I'm not exactly sure. I know this word has been used several times in Job. Look at 15. Let me see where that word has been used.
It sounds different. It sounds like it.
Yes, in 15:34. The company of the godless is barren. How does it translate it there?
Congregation of hypocrites.
Okay. Well, one thing, it's translating that consistently. But sometimes understand that there are often several English words that accurately convey the concept of a Hebrew word, a Greek word, or whatever. Just like we have synonyms in English. Mm-hmm. You know, these words can portray the same kind of idea. So I had down that word is also used in 8:13. I think it's used a couple of other times as I was looking up today, but it is translated godless in the New American Standard. And
is that more accurate?
Well, it doesn't have, I'm hesitant to say, because it doesn't have the name of God in it. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like it's a, so I don't know which godless or hypocrite more accurately conveys the situation. But I think both of them get across the main thing, that this is not a positive term. It's not a good thing to be classed with such. But anything else? Yes.
This isn't a question. That's more of a train of thought. I'm thinking that Job suffering so long and so bad. He's feeling less hope, but more just wanting it to end and looking for my translation says the rest in the last, shall we have rest together in the dust. You know, we think about people that have died, that have suffered for a long time, and the usual refrain is, well, at least they're not suffering anymore.
Yes, yes.
So I kind of picture that Job probably had that mindset. I just want this to end, sort of their salvation, which I don't really see coming, but
yeah.
You know, at this point, I'd just be happy for this to end and die.
Certainly, that is the case at places. And we see that clearly, it seems like, in chapter 3, verses 20 through 26, that Job is longing for it all to be over, and he can't understand why life is still given to him. It is hard at other points to detect his mood, but I think another thing we see, Gary, is his mood with that's not always consistent. And just like I don't imagine ours always will be, that sometimes we are very at peace with the thought of death. And sometimes it is deeply disturbing. And I imagine as it becomes our reality more and more, that we will have these same mixed emotions that Job has. And sometimes longing for it to be over, and sometimes mourning that life is so brief and that his dreams are unrealized. And so it's the best I can do with that. You know, I thank you for your comments and questions, guys. But I want us to see, too, that so many of these words that Jesus gives us hope in light of this, in light of all of this, that Jesus gives us hope. Jesus experiences the kind of things that Job does, and Jesus can bring meaning and hope and life to us. For example, in verse 2, Job is surrounded by mockers. There are mockers that are around him. And even as he believes that death is approaching in 17:2, not only does he experience mockers, but he experiences these mockers on what he expects to be his deathbed. He expects this to be his deathbed. And you would think, if you were around Job and you thought that he was near death, that you might leave him alone and you might not try to pester him and bother him and make his life more difficult. Well, it seems like somebody else in the Bible experienced treatment like that. And can you imagine? And I don't know if this scenario I'm painting even begins to do justice to this. But suppose you came upon a horrific car accident, and probably all of us have done that. Most of the time that I have encountered that, the person has been removed from the scene. But not in one case I can think of. What would it be like if there's a wreck that causes all traffic to stop and everyone gets out of their car and they see this person that is obviously beyond question going to die because they have been mangled so and death looms near. And some from the crowd begin insulting them and ridiculing the person that's dying. Don't you think that even as a bystander who didn't know the person, you would speak up and say, "Be quiet. Don't do that." And don't you think that most people would? I mean, even if you think he's sorry, he's dying anyway. And that was not the mercy that was shown to Jesus. When Jesus is dying in a more horrific fashion than Job died, with more intense pain than Job knew, his mockers surrounded him. And they weren't even trying to get him to repent. At least we can say Job's friends had a good motive in mind. Jesus, those who mocked him, had nothing but insults in mind. And so Job experiences that. And Job says, "I am one who is a byword to the people," in 17:6. He's a byword. Now, you see that language used in Psalm 69, verses 11 and 12. In Psalm 69, 11 and 12, the psalmist was insulted by the drunkards and by those who sit in the gate. The highest of society, those who sit in the gate, and the lowest, the drunkards. And you remember how often Psalm 69 is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. I'm not going to redo that right here. You can go back and listen to our podcast if you want to, or more importantly, just read the text and carefully look at that. But my point is that Psalm 69 that foreshadows Jesus uses the same word about Jesus, about being a byword. "And I am one at whose face men spit." That was said in the Old Testament in Isaiah 50, verse 6, in one of those songs about the servant of Isaiah. And we see this with no doubt portrayed about Jesus in Matthew 26, in verse 67, Matthew 27, and verse 30, and then in Mark's account, you see it in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, and 15, and verse 19. To spit in someone's face is just a great act of disdain and mockery and hatred. I can remember when a person told me that they walked upon a scene, or they were in a car. They were in a car behind the person who did this, and there's a homeless person there. And the person rolled down their window and called them over some and spit at them. And That's not to say all homeless people are honest and sincere, and but it is to say there was nothing called for in that treatment. And even when someone we don't know experiences that, we feel sympathy for them. But think about someone who'd come to save these people, who'd come to help these people, who'd come to give these people life when all they faced is the fear of death. And the way he was treated was people to spit in their face. You know, I love to tell good stories of kindness just in unexpected places. And those of you who follow me on Facebook, I know, can detect that. I love to tell those stories when I encounter them. But we shouldn't delude ourselves about the fact, while there is real good in the world, there's real evil there. There's real evil. There is hostility. There is wickedness. And some people are not just going to get along. They spit in the face of God come in the flesh. And the text tells us in verse 8, the upright shall see this, and they will be appalled. They'll be appalled. Now that word appalled is used in another servant song. In Isaiah 52 and verse 4. Verse 14. Isaiah 52 verse 14. It talks about Christ, but first of all, let me start with verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. Many were astonished or appalled at you. The same word to talk about how some were appalled and stunned and turned off, disgusted, however you want to render it, at the sufferings of Job. That happened to Jesus. Jesus experienced the same thing. And look at how death is portrayed. Death in Job 17 is pictured as hopeless. The word hope, we pointed out just a moment ago, is used three times through there. But it's used ironically. It's used because there really is no hope. Death is hopeless. As we say to the worm, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, and to the pit, to destruction, we say you are my father. Death is hopeless, and it is by the death and resurrection of Jesus that we have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. Listen, if we don't have the assurance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we're foolish for following him. But if we follow him, and if we experience the loss of everything, and he truly was raised from the dead, oh death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now, I stated before, and I'm not turning back from this, I think when that moment comes to us, when the doctor says, I'm just sorry, but there is nothing else we can do. It's going to be hard for you. It's going to be hard for me. It's going to be hard for each of us if we even have that much warning. Think about what it would be like for someone like Job, who lived long before the cross and the resurrection. How difficult is it going to be for him? I do have a lot of sympathy for Job at sometimes where I think he misspeaks, because he didn't have nearly the information that we have. And we struggle sometimes. But again, I'm not saying because that moment is difficult, because that moment will be a crisis for us, I'm not saying that Jesus' resurrection isn't real. I'm saying because we are so tied to what we see and what we experience through our senses, that we will be clinging to the resurrection, saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But think about if Christ had not come. Think about if there was no hope of meaningful life beyond the grave. Now, I'll grant it. I think it is the thought of judgment beyond this life that lead many who are smarter and should see it to try to deny the existence of God altogether, because they don't want to think about that possibility of judgment. But how about thinking about the possibility of repenting and getting your life right with God? If you do that, even though we grow old, even though our physical abilities wane, oh death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The best is yet to come. So Jesus can transform our understanding of Job 17. Is there anything that points to Jesus that I should have emphasized that I did not? Let me open it up. This is a wild step, I know. To anybody with a question, with a good question on our Zoom, a good question that I can answer, do any of you have a question that you want to ask?
Tommy.
Uh-huh.
Could it potentially be you highlighted in verse 12, that he is criticizing their misdiagnosis.
Yes.
They take the night into day, the light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. But in Jesus, we actually do have light, the light of man.
Yeah, absolutely. As John, the Gospel of John particularly highlights, he is the light that comes into the world. And the light has come into the world. That is a good point to also make. The light is near and is available in him. I am the light is particularly said in John 8:12 and in John 9:5. So good thought. Anything else? Well, thank you, and we'll have Gary lead us in closing prayer.
Our dear, blessed, and merciful Father in heaven, we humbly and gladly bow our head before you once again this day, recognizing you as our one and only true and living God. We're thankful for this study tonight, dear Father, for it helping us to remember and to realize our immortality here on this earth. As Brother Tommy said, when we actually come front face to face with that proposition, that it reacts, we all react differently in that case. I know that with my aches and pains that I have, I know they're only going to get worse before I die. I'll be looking forward to seeing your face, Father. I'll look forward to getting a new body. Yes, I'll miss some things on this earth and I'll miss my loved ones, but we will get to see them again if we are faithful. All of this is made possible because you loved us and gave us your Son to redeem us. We pray, dear Father, that you'll help us to grow in grace and to not shy away from thinking about when we might go, that we may be prepared and be ready and watching as the wise virgins were that your Son taught us about. In Jesus' name, we offer these thoughts. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.